for thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called this today the law of retaliation. You'd think that Christians wouldn't need reminders about the law of retaliation. But we absolutely do. We've been working through the illustrations that the Lord Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount to teach us the true spiritual inner nature of the law of God. And today this is the fifth illustration that Jesus used, where he expounded what is known as the law of retaliation, or to use the Latin phrase lex talionis. And each illustration was meant to show us that the law was not just a mechanical outward something that was imposed upon us, but it went deeper, went right into our hearts and into our lives. And I know these verses have been misquoted, they have been misapplied by many, but I think a proper scriptural understanding of them will help us, because undoubtedly somewhere along the journey, maybe in the past week, maybe in the past year, maybe in the week that lies ahead, somebody's going to hurt you. Somebody is going to say something against you. Somebody, maybe, is going to react to something that you have said or done in a wrong way, or misinterpret what you've done and take it up in a wrong way. How do you react? As Christians, how do we react when something like that happens to us? Because this is what this is all about. How do we react when we're wronged, when we're hurt? How do we react when something goes lapskew in our lives? Because if we retaliate, then we will be guilty before God just as much as the one who committed the wrong. So undoubtedly, these verses have a very personal application to our hearts and to our lives. And when we're wrong, we do need to know how to react, so that we don't retaliate out of the flesh. Because if we retaliate out of the flesh, we might be getting into deeper water and deeper trouble than we ever thought possible in our lives. So let's go back, because that's what the Lord Jesus did. Let's commence our study today by examining this law of retaliation from the perspective of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, the Lord Jesus did not come to disannul the law. The Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law of God. So the Old Testament proof texts are many, but I'll direct you to the key ones. If you turn back with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 21, we'll just go to this one to start off, because it's a very key one. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 to verse 25. So Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. Remember, the law was given in chapter 20, so this is the application of the law onward. So chapter 21, verse 22, it says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that's someone who's pregnant, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. It's very interesting here that the immediate context is with the protection of the unborn. This is a woman who's carrying a child. And if anybody causes a pregnant mum to lose her child, he will pay. He will pay. And it says here, life for life. God protected the life of the unborn. There is no protection in our state today for the life of the unborn. That is the sad reality. It is safer for a child to be born just a few minutes outside the womb than to be just that few minutes previously within the womb. That's the reality of the land that we live in, but it was never the law of God. And here we have this law as it's seen from its Old Testament roots. Again, in the book of Leviticus, just let me read this passage out to you. Leviticus 24:17-21. We read the amplification of this law from the book of Exodus. He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. This is capital punishment. There was no mitigation for the taking of human life. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. So if you killed somebody's animal, you restored them what you took from them. And that's a principle that was carried right throughout the Old Testament. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbour, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. Again, we find that reiterated when the children of Israel went into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness in the book of Deuteronomy 19:21. Thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life. This is the law of capital punishment. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So as we piece together these Old Testament scriptures, we find here that God had given permission to the Mosaic system of justice to demand judicial satisfaction for wrongs and crimes that had been committed. And the primary purpose of this special law of retaliation was to restrain the desire for personal revenge. So if somebody took the life of somebody in your family, that law of personal revenge was mitigated because you had those cities of refuge where people could flee to until the case was tried. Right throughout the book of Judges, we find them there. There were those cities, and they were strategically placed right throughout the land of Palestine so that the case could be heard, that the family was not able to extract revenge without the case being heard. And it was important because people always had the desire to react to what had been perpetrated upon them. And this is the key, and this is what this whole law is teaching us, that the punishment had to fit the crime. The punishment had to be proportionate to the crime. The victim, the injured, the maimed person could not demand life for an eye. It had to be life for life. And oftentimes the case could be settled by the payment of money. Deuteronomy Numbers 35:31 teaches us, moreover ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So the inference of that is, you were not allowed to take satisfaction. You couldn't pay, as it were, a ransom, a fine, if you took somebody's life. That was out of the question. It was life for life. If the case was duly tried, if you took someone's life, your life was automatically forfeited in the Old Testament scriptures. But with lesser crimes, crimes against property, crimes against persons, they were covered by such ransoms or by such satisfactions being made. It had to be proportionate. So the Old Testament judicial system, it was one of the most fair in history, and it has been the very foundation upon which our own civil law has been founded upon in days gone by. This judicial system, it functioned through duly appointed judges. It wasn't mob justice, it was justice administrated by duly appointed judges. And it was their task to deliberate upon the case and to decide which justice was proportionate to the crime that had been committed. So this law of lex talionis was never meant to be used as an excuse for personal revenge. God, in fact, designed it to curb the excesses of personal retribution and retaliation. And this was God's divine method to curb and check violence and retaliation against fallen humanity. Lloyd-Jones, he put it like this: the God of grace is also the God of law. And this is one illustration of the law of God. God will not ultimately only destroy evil and sin, but in the meantime, he's controlling it by judiciary and set bounds to it. So even in the Old Testament dispensation, and some people today, modern evangelicals, would look back upon it and say, they would say, oh no, we're New Testament Christians, and we've no relationship with the Old Testament law whatsoever. How foolish they are, because all of our New Testament dispensation is founded on the Old Testament law. So the objective of the law was to insist that when a crime was committed against a person or against property, that the punishment would fit the crime. So it was never, as modern people would try to picture it to be, if anything happened to you, you gouged out the eye of somebody else, or you cut off the hand of somebody else, or the foot of somebody else. No, the punishment would fit the crime. So the Old Testament underscored this principle that retaliation, personal revenge, was not the prerogative of the individual. Sometimes when people, even Christian people, something happens to them, they take it so personal, they wage a war against that other individual. And they go seeking personal revenge against that other individual. And they can go on a crusade against that other individual. And I have seen it with my own eyes over the years that have gone by. Christian people who say they know and love the Lord, they are on a crusade against an individual or against a family or against an organization through which they were wronged maybe years previously. And they say they're just taking out their own personal revenge. But personal revenge, remember, according to Matthew 5:38-43, was the task of the duly appointed judges. It was the judges alone who could minister such justice. And that's the principle of all civilized societies. And where that principle falls, society loses its cohesion, its coherence, and its civilization. And you have only to look at countries in the world where it has fallen. Countries like Somalia, where warlords control each area. Countries like Afghanistan, which has lost its national government and is controlled by the various warlords that make up the Taliban, and other such places. It is God's ordained way to curb personal revenge. And that is God's way. It is done through the judiciary, and that avoids society descending into anarchy. Now, if you and I are honest, and we take an honest look about our own society and our own land here in this little province of ours, we look back over our own troubled history and what we euphemistically call here in Ulster the Troubles. And when we look back over the Troubles, we see, men and women, what can happen when individuals believe that they have a right to take the law into their own hand and to extract personal revenge. And when you go to that length, you can justify personal killings. You can justify paramilitary murder gangs in the name of some political cause that wrought havoc and chaos and brought this land to the brink of civil war. And as a society, we'll be dealing with the aftermath of it for years to come, and families still that grieve the loss of loved ones today. We didn't apply the law right. The Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, they believed that they had their personal right to extract vengeance. They believed that they personally could do it, and for the most trivial and minor matters. And therefore this rule, the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, was insisted upon even concerning the most minor infractions against the individual. And they positively sought it. It wasn't that they could bypass it. It wasn't that they walked away from it. They demanded it. And they didn't see that this was the role of the state. The judges in the state are the properly appointed judicial officers of the state. They believed it was their right as personal citizens to bypass the rule of law. Remember, in the days of the Lord Jesus, we had the Roman occupying forces controlling Palestine. And that was why we had so many uprisings. Because those Orthodox Jews, those Pharisees, Sadducees, they did not believe that the Roman authorities had any right over them. But they were quick. They were quick to take advantage of Roman law. And remember how quick they were to cry out when it suited their own devious, sinful purposes, to cry out for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament application of the law, it was never meant to be an excuse for personal revenge. Taking a crusade against an individual or somebody who wronged you. There's not one person, I think, in this house today that has not been wronged some way by someone in the days that have gone by. And I think we all could justify taking a crusade in our own little world that we live in against somebody else. But that's not what New Testament Christianity teaches. That's the fleshly response to the hurt, to the harm that has been caused. And brethren and sisters, ye will never justify that tit for tat revenge by misapplying, as the Pharisees did, this Old Testament law of Exodus chapter 21 that's known as the Old Testament law of retaliation. We're too quick to retaliate. And in the wrong way. Now secondly, consider with me then the precepts which the Lord Jesus applied from this law. Look at verse 39. That I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It seems nearly an impossible command, this, doesn't it? This would have been in direct contradiction to the teaching of the Pharisees in the days of Christ. The evil that is spoken of here is in reference to those that are seeking to insult or commit injury against their persons. And this resistance was to be exercised through the legal processes and the judiciary. This verse has been used by those who teach pacifism. Pacifists are those who oppose war. They are those who believe that it's not right to join the military, to fight for your country, to defend your freedoms in any such way. And is this really what Jesus said when he said that you resist not evil? Do we just sit back and allow people to murder us? Do we have no right to self-defense? Do we have no right to national self-defense? So I think as we answer this complex question, always remember the context where we're dealing with. So the context is the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said repeatedly, was never meant to replace the Old Testament law. He came to fulfill the law. He came to expound the law. He came to explain the law. He came to apply the spirituality of the law. He didn't come to do away with the law. So the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount did not set aside the law of God. It was meant for daily living. Christians had to live out their lives as citizens of his kingdom in a fallen kingdom. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. So how we interpret the Sermon on the Mount needs to be in harmony with the rest of Scripture. Do not allow anyone to tell you that Jesus came to destroy the law or to disannul the law. The very opposite, he came to fulfill the law of God. Scripture never contradicts itself. It is nations who go to war. Remember that. It's not individuals. But we as individuals are citizens of nations. And we cannot exempt ourselves from our responsibility as citizens of the nation. So what the Savior is speaking of here is the Christian's individual relationships. He's talking about individuals, he's not talking about nations. This is the reaction of the individual believer when things are done unto him or her personally that are wrong. So the Bible and other passages, of course, teaches what our relationships ought to be with the state. If you want to look some of those up, you can. I think one of the most revealing is in Mark 12:16-17. Remember, Jesus here, he's teaching the people to pay their tax. Really, that's the bottom line. And in Mark 12:16, they brought it, that the little coin, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. That's the state, that's the authority. That was the ruling authority in Palestine. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There's a clear application there, isn't there, to all of us today. We all have to manage our tax affairs. And there's a difference between managing your tax affairs and trying to avoid your tax altogether. So I'm all for managing my tax, because I don't want to give Caesar anything more than he is entitled to. But as a Christian, whatever belongs to Caesar, I have to give it to him. You look at other chapters, Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Don't we all struggle with that, where Peter said, obey governments. Obey governments. Matthew Henry reminds us that this not resisting evil does not repeal the law of self-preservation and the care we take of our families. We may avoid evil, we may resist it so far as is necessary to our own security, but we must not render evil for evil, grudge for grudge, nor avenge ourselves, nor study to be even with those who have treated us unkindly. Let's just stop there, because that's what many Christians are doing today. They're studying to find out how they can get their own back. Now let's be honest. That's what many believers have spent a long time at. They hold a grudge. They're like that wee dog with a bone. They will not let go of that bone. And they're holding a grudge and they're holding on to it. And they have spent their lives warring a war with individuals, maybe even ones in their wider family circle, as to see how they can get their own back. Seeking vengeance, brethren and sisters, and personal retribution, it's not a characteristic of those that Jesus described in those opening verses of Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. In Proverbs 25:21-22, it says, if thine enemy be hungry, don't starve him to death. But if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. That's a challenge, isn't it? Challenge to all of our hearts. Romans 12:17-19, it says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Just you do what's right. Somebody is wronging you, but you do what is right. That's what that means. Verse 19, it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Isn't it wonderful when we're wronged, we can give the wrong over to the Lord, and we can say, Lord, now you deal with it. Whatever way it's to be done, you deal with it. I will repay. Thirdly, we'll move on quickly. I want you to notice the three examples as a pattern to follow that Jesus gave when confronted by injury or personal hurt. So in verse 39, we read of somebody smiting you on the cheek. It might be a seemingly minor insult, but in the days of Christ it was a huge insult. But the master said, don't hit back. It's a minor infraction, don't hit back. But rather be prepared to turn the other cheek. The hurt and the insult needs to be borne patiently. Now, that does not mean that we can't hand it over to the due processes of law, if needs be, if you think it necessary.
But even if we handed over the due processes of law, we're to forgive the one who has caused the injury. We can leave the results with God. God in providence will be the rewarder of the evildoer. Hebrews 10:13 is the further outflowing of this. He said, "We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, the Lord shall judge his people. The Lord will be the judge. I have seen people wrong their parents. Wrong their parents. But they never prospered. God was the judge of them. They never prospered. I have seen people who took to law over financial matters, those that were closest and dearest to them, but they never prospered. And I've known ones that got the money that they so longed for, and they never were happy afterwards. Be careful. The second example here is the loss of a coat. If someone takes your coat, what do you do? It said, "If any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." So here's a man, he doesn't have very much. So he's been sued at law for some particular reason. And the bailiffs are coming, and all they have to get really is his coat. What does Jesus say? "Well, give them your cloak as well." So what's really he saying? Don't waste the money going to court. Don't waste the money going to court. Just give your cloak as well to it. Matthew Henry takes this to be the loss of personal property. And he said, "If the matter be small, which we may lose without a considerable damage to our families, it's good to submit to it for peace's sake. It will not cost much to buy another cloak, but it will cost a lot more to go to court to recover it." The Bible's always full of good common sense. Then Jesus used the third illustration about being constrained to go the extra mile, verse 41. What's this about? Well, in Palestine in the olden days, remember, they didn't have emails, they didn't have telegraphs, so what they had were runners, or they had people who went on horses, and these were government officials, and they could compel you, take that message to the next town. And of course, people didn't like that. They were busy. Why should I have to take it? Jesus said, "You take it. If you're constrained, you take it and go the extra mile. Not only go 1 mile, but go 2 miles. Go the extra mile." That's what we're talking about. You know, the old people used to talk about second mile religion. Well, that's what second mile religion is. It's not somebody forcing you to do it. It's even though it puts you out of sorts, even though it means you're going the extra mile, even though it means you're taking the detour, even though it means you going out of your way, it means going the extra mile, being constrained to go the extra mile. And what does Jesus say for those who suffer for righteousness in 1 Peter 3:14? "Happy are ye. Happy are ye if you suffer for righteousness' sake." In closing, let's notice how the Lord Jesus taught his followers to be charitable with what they possessed. God has given you and I possessions for a reason. And as I've often said, charity always begins at home. But true biblical charity never stays at home. And there's a simple truth illustrated here, that we overcome evil by doing good. That's what verse 42 says. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." We ought to be willing to share what we possess with others who do not have what we possess. Now, I know every week there are spurious requests made on us all. People will come and they'll be asking that. We no longer have people begging in the streets in this land. Well, normally we don't have people begging in the streets, but I'll guarantee you, into your inbox, or through your mail, or on your phone, or on your television screen, or on the radio, every week, you will hear numerous appeals made for charity. And you have to decide, are these charitable causes legitimate organizations? Do they do what they profess to do? Are their objectives compatible with my Christian beliefs? There are certain charities that I think are doing a good job in many parts, but because their core beliefs are not compatible with what I believe, I wouldn't give to them. I wouldn't give to them. I wouldn't give to an organization that promoted abortion, would you? Even though they fight for people's freedoms, because they do that under the euphemism of the freedom of a woman to choose her own body and all those arguments that go with that, to do what she wants with her own body, forgetting about the child that she carries in her womb. Would you support an organization like that? There are those that do, and they don't know all that they believe. Make sure that whatever you're supporting, their objectives are in a line with your own Christian beliefs. Make sure when your help is sought and it is a genuine need, and if you're able to give, that you do give, because that's what Jesus said. Give to him that asketh you. We read of those saints in Romans 15:26, it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. These were the Gentile churches, and they were sending support back to the mother church at Jerusalem. This goes against all that this so-called prosperity gospel teaches. Not every Christian is a rich Christian. Not every Christian is designed to be a rich Christian. But here we have Christians in Macedonia, here we have Christians in Achaia, and they realised that the Christians in Jerusalem were going through a tough time. So what did they do? They sent aid to them, they sent succour, they sent support to them, and they sent it through the church. In Galatians chapter 2 and 10, when Paul was sent out by the apostles at Jerusalem, he said, only they would that we should remember the poor. The same I also was forward to do. Remember the poor. That's not just remembering them, don't forget that people are poor, but it means a lot more than that. It's teaching us here, remember to give to those who are in need. Remember the poor. Be willing to lend, Jesus said, to those who would borrow from you. Be willing to lend to those who would borrow for you. I grew up in a home where people borrowed from us all the time. Not that we were a big home or a big farm or a very small farm and just a very ordinary working class family. But we were just surrounded by that type of people. They borrowed from us, we borrowed from them. If you ran out of flour, you didn't go to the shop, you went to your neighbour. If you ran out of sugar, you went to your neighbour, you didn't go to the shop. And then you were able to repay them back when you went to the shop. And all the time I've been in Annalong, nobody's ever knocked at my door asking for sugar or for flour. We don't do that anymore, do we? I remember as a boy, my father giving out farming equipment. I'm not saying he never did, but I can never remember him saying no to anybody who came looking for the lender's stuff. Because he always judged, well, now they're going to work. And if people are going to work, I'm going to help them, I'm going to support them. Sometimes he had to go looking for that stuff that he lent out to them to get it back for himself. But I can never remember him turning anyone away. When you lend something to someone in need, you're expecting them to work to pay it back. And that's what we want. We want people to work, to stand on their own two feet, and to be able to pay it back. And they're now made to work in order to earn to repay their debts. It's not bad to borrow as long as you intend to pay it back. And that's what Jesus said here. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. That verse used to challenge me every week in Kenya. Because I had people and they would come and they would ask and they would borrow. And there were often times I had to make a judgment. Are they really in need? By me giving to them, will I help them or will I just perpetuate a dependency culture? It was a hard call many times. As Christians, we must never stoop to respond to others in a fleshly manner. Even when they wrong us, don't stoop to respond to others in a fleshly manner. We have to react in a spiritual manner. If you don't know what to say at that time, just at that moment, we'll step away back from it and just calm down. You know, you say to the children, count to 10 before you say them. Sometimes even as adults, you have to count to 100. Just step back. We have a higher calling. And our response must be, well, how would Christ have me to respond? Even when I'm hurt, even when I'm wounded, even when I'm insulted, even when somebody has slapped me in the face, whether it's physically or metaphorically, even when somebody has done me the wrong, how can I react? That's what Jesus is teaching here. Do I retaliate? Do I demand the eye? Do I demand the tooth? Do I demand the full weight of justice? Or what do I do? If we're following the Sermon on the Mount, then it teaches us how to live righteously in an unrighteous world. To live as good citizens of God's kingdom in this fallen citizen, in this fallen world, then you and I, nearly daily, we're going to have to crucify the flesh. It'll be no longer I that liveth. It'll be Christ that liveth in me. And when it's Christ that liveth in us, then the world will have a listening ear to our message and what we have to say. This law of retaliation, you might think it's just some academic thing or some nuance of theology. It's actually something that touches our lives every day of every week that we live in. Let's unite our hearts in prayer and let's pray as we close our meeting. Dear loving Father, we pray that you'll give us wisdom along the journey to know how to react to those that would wrong us and hurt us and do us harm. We ask today just for not that fleshly wisdom, but we cry to thee for that spiritual wisdom that only the Lord can impart. And we pray, dear God, that we'll not react out of pique or out of temper, but we will react in a spiritual, Christ-like manner. Teach us today. Give us a loving heart. Give us a charitable heart. But give us wisdom as we would dispense that charity and as we would seek to support those that are poor and those that are weak. May we support them to stand on their own two feet and go forward in strength and in confidence. So bless your word today to all of our hearts and sanctify it to our lives. Be with us throughout the remainder of the afternoon. In our own homes, may we know and sense the presence of the Lord Jesus with us. May his presence be evident as we sit around the table today. May his blessing crown our family gatherings. Be with us now as we part our company for this little time, and in thy will reunite us again this Sabbath evening. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.